open your Bible to Acts chapter 20. I'm a little bit hoarse today. I'm not sick, as I was telling some. I had a wrestling tournament yesterday of it's something I don't usually do. Usually I do high school wrestling, last weekend I was at the state wrestling tournament, and so there's, you know, the intensity of the state championship and all of that. Well, yesterday was the youth championships for the region, which means the little kids. And some of them are, you know, 12 years old or whatever, but they range from about 8 to 12 or whatever. And you know what? I've just come to the conclusion that there are some crazy parents out there. I just want to stop the match and turn around and look at them and say, really? The things that they're asking their kids to do. Now, I know you don't know wrestling in great detail, but I'll just tell you, there are times I wanted to stop the match and say, I can't even do that. And you want your kid to do that? He's 9. Give him a break. So anyway, this is why I don't do too much youth wrestling. It occurred to me as I was preparing this message this week. Now listen to me here. It occurred to me as I was praying and thinking and studying this week that part of my job, when you think about it, part of my job is to tell you how to live your life. Now, even I am a little resistant to that concept. I mean, after all, who wants anyone else to tell them how to live? Yeah, perhaps maybe I would say, or maybe it would be better if we pastors said things like, well, we are gently presenting you with an alternative choice of living, or we're appealing to you to live following Jesus, or to choose the high road, or take the higher path, or join me in a spiritual journey pursuing Christ in all things. But the bottom line is, it's my job to teach to you the Word and what it says, and our response is really not optional. It's a willful response. We either will or we won't, but it's not like we can say, well, you know, I like this part and I don't like that part. And so that's sort of what I was thinking this week. But part of my hesitancy is I'm certainly not an authority on very many things. There are a lot of things I know a little about, and even more things that I know nothing about. But that said, I am presenting the Bible to you and a way to live. And the truth is, whether we recognize it or not, we do in fact allow all sorts of people to tell us how to live. Even though our first reaction might be to say, well, nobody's going to tell me how to live, all sorts of people tell us how to live. Sometimes these are legitimate and necessary relationships. For instance, parents have the right to tell their kids how to live until they're 40. And well, at least they think they do. Maybe 12 or so. I don't know. It kind of gets vague. Kids often don't believe that. But parents have a right to tell their kids how to live. Police have a right to tell you certain things. You know, next time you get pulled over, just say, you don't have a right to write me a ticket. Yeah, see how that goes over. Bosses certainly have a right. Supervisors have rights to tell us what to do and expect us to respond to them. So there are legitimate, necessary authorities in our life that we commonly accept. And then there are some more subtle authorities, people that tell us how to live in our lives. For instance, peers, our friends. We do a lot of things that our friends tell us to do that they don't necessarily come right out and tell us to buy those kind of shoes or to go to those kind of places or to do whatever. But we do because, well, it just seemed like the right thing to do. Society, neighbors, and so on give us all sorts of cues and want to run our life, maybe not overtly. You might have a neighbor that's like this. Most neighbors don't wake up in the morning thinking, how can I tell my neighbor how to live their life? But you've heard of the old concept of keeping up with the Joneses and things like that. And so sometimes there's sort of that subtle pressure to make certain choices and do certain things. We also many times unwittingly allow people to tell us how to live our lives. I think in terms of sports stars and celebrities and, of course, advertisers and politicians. It always amazes me when we talk about, and I know this is a can of worms, so I'm just going to open it and let them crawl out, and I'm not going to address it anymore after that. When we talk about violence in society and people want to say, well, you know, I don't think that the movies or, you know, violent video games have anything to do with it, but then we'll still spend $2 million for a 30-second ad in the Super Bowl, even though we've said that images on TV really don't affect, you know, the way people live. Well, why are we spending $2 million on that? We better hope that they have an effect. Bottom line is, all I'm trying to say is, I recognize that I have a responsibility to tell you, according to God's Word, how to live. And you should not necessarily be resistant to that. because we do, in fact, allow all sorts of people to tell us how to live our lives, and some of them we shouldn't, and some of them we should. The point is, according to the Bible, we can choose how we live our life. Okay, and so I'm challenging you to choose the way of the Word of God. All right, take your Bible, open to Acts chapter 20. Verses 1 to 12 I'm going to read today, and then we'll go over it and hopefully learn a few things. This is after the near riot at Ephesus. That's important to know because of the first phrase. Acts chapter 20, verse 1 says, "When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews had made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by," and then there's a list of names here, "Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." Now here's where the plot thickens. This is where the story really begins. That's all historical. In fact, what we just read probably covered about anywhere from 18 months to 3 years. And remember that the whole point of why Luke is writing Acts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to explain where all the Christians came from and how they had such an influence. And so we see Paul going back and forth through Macedonia, for instance. Even though it covered a lot of time, that made the point. Verse 7. "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight." Now, you might think that's a long sermon, but I got to tell you, the sermon's not over yet. Just keep that in mind as we keep reading. "There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on." I know, you know how he feels, but it's not midnight yet. "When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead." What that phrase means is he was dead. "Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said, 'he's alive.' Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking till daylight," see, that was just part one of the sermon. Then they took a little break to revive the dead guy, and then the sermon picked up from there. What a great message that must have been. "Anyway, after talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted." All right, let's just go over some of the facts of the text here. We read in this passage where Paul now has traveled from Ephesus through Macedonia, and he ends up in Greece, actually Corinth. Corinth is in Greece, but Corinth is the city. He's been there before. Remember, he had stayed there for 18 months before, and so he's obviously got relationships there. And then we see this committee that's traveling with him. This is what I call the Committee for the Benevolence of Jerusalem. At this time, historically, Jerusalem was experiencing a famine, and so one of Paul's jobs, or one of the things that he did while he was on these missionary journeys, not only did he spread the word about Jesus, but he also received a collection that is help for the Christians back at Jerusalem. And so now we see him then going back, heading back there with this group with him. There's also an interesting reference here. There are so many different things I could preach about on this passage and pick up upon. One of them is found in verse 7. It says, "On the first day of the week, they came together to break bread." This is the earliest reference to Christians. Actually, that's not true. This is one of the earliest references to Christians meeting on the first day of the week as a regular pattern. I gave you some other scriptures. The earliest one is John chapter 20, after the resurrection of Jesus. The Christians had gathered on the first day of the week. And so apparently what we see happening in very early church history, because there are people who say, well, you know, the Sabbath is on Saturday. That's true. But the Sabbath is part of the Jewish law. And we're not Jewish, we're Christians. Christians, since the first century, have met together on the first day of the week. Why is that? Because that's the day that Christ was raised from the dead. We're going to celebrate that, of course, in a few weeks on Easter. In fact, that day took on a whole new name. It was known as the Lord's Day. And still, sometimes we refer to it as the Lord's Day. Of course, all of the days ought to be the Lord's Day. But in particular, the first day of the week, since that's the day Jesus rose, is known as the Lord's Day. And then we saw in the text that we read that Paul spoke for a long time. A long, long time. And then this guy named Eutychus fell out of the window, died, he was revived, and then, well, you got the rest of the story. Now, so you can really appreciate this, remember the Bible was written in a different language. And many times we don't understand the language. The word Eutychus is a word, it's a name, but it's actually a nickname. Like Barnabas, you've heard this before, Barnabas means son of encouragement. Barnabas wasn't actually Barnabas' name, his name was Joseph, but everybody called him son of encouragement because he was just obviously such an encouraging person. Well, Eutychus, maybe that was his name, but the word literally means fortunate one, or we might call him lucky. And it brought to mind something that I had seen years ago. It was a sign that said this: a reward for a lost dog. Has three legs, blind in left eye, missing right ear, tail broken, accidentally neutered, answers to the name Lucky. And so that was Eutychus. He was lucky. He was lucky Paul was there, is what he was. So let's back up. Why are we studying Acts? Remember? Hey, this is, if I've kept count correctly, this is actually part 61 in this message series. And so, yeah, we're kind of getting up there a little bit. And by the way, there's 28 chapters in Acts, so we got a little bit more to go. So we might make 100, who knows. But why take so much time going through this book? Well, remember what Acts is all about. Think of the first century Christians. The first century Christians had very few resources. They didn't even have buildings or church buildings. All of the things that we think are important or essential to having church today, they didn't have. Yet within a few hundred years' time, they had absolutely transformed, in fact, we would even say, taken over the known world and became the most influential. And today, Christianity is the world's largest religion. I mean, you hear about how fast Islam is growing and things like that. But, you know, as Hank Daneker reminded us last week, there's a lot of people joining Islam and a lot of people leaving Islam. And so Christianity today, there's, 2 billion Christians in the world. Now, we could argue, just how devoted they are and how Christian they are and things like that. But the point is, Christianity has become a world religion. And that happened relatively early on. And as that was occurring, people, in particular the person to whom Acts is addressed, had to ask the question, where did all these Christians come from? How did the church, without political power, without financial resources, without property, without all of those things that we typically associate with power, how did this organization, this religion, this group of people, how did they come into being? How did their come to be so many of them? And how did they become so influential? That's the book of Acts. And the challenge for us is, we as the church today should be as influential as the church in the book of Acts. And see, we look at our situation in the world today, and perhaps we don't even recognize it. And I attribute this to the fact that a lot of us preachers, we preach a message of God loves you and wants you to have a wonderful life, which there's an element of truth in that, but we forget to challenge people to follow Jesus, and we forget to remind people that we are in a very real yet spiritual sense, we are at war with the world. There is the way of the world, which is contrary to the ways of God. There is light and there is darkness. There is good and there is evil. And eventually, good will triumph. That's the promise of the book of Revelation. But in the meantime, whose side are you on and where are you engaged in that battle? See, we look at our circumstances and say, well, how could we really have much impact on the world? But Jesus is the one who said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And we say, well, you know, we don't have, there are even, you know, certainly other churches that have more than we have. They've got bigger buildings and bigger budgets and all those things. So how can we, as this, you know, little kind of church in the middle of Pennsylvania, almost Maryland, how can we have much impact? Well, what we don't have is one thing, but what we do have is the same thing that the church in Acts had. And that ain't much materially. But we've got the Holy Spirit, we've got God on our side, and we've got a calling that we can live out and respond to. And so by studying the book of Acts, what we want to do is we want to look at Acts and say, all right, what did they do? And maybe we ought to try it. And so there are four lessons that I've pulled out of this text today that I want to share with you and challenge you to live. The first one is this: before you leave anywhere, before you leave church, before you leave the house, before you leave work, before you leave school, before you leave Walmart, before you leave the grocery store, before you leave wherever, encourage somebody else. Are you an encourager? I mean, this might sound like a simple thing. You say, well, I don't have money. You don't need money to be an encourager. I don't have political status or power. You don't need those things to be an encourager. I base this based upon the redundancy of the term. In verse 1, it says that Paul called the disciples from Ephesus together, and after encouraging them, then he left. Now remember, there was almost a riot in town. Many of us would be tempted to say, you know, let's just get out of town. Let's just go. But there was one last thing that he wanted to do. He wanted to bring them together and encourage them. He wasn't scared out of town. That's why the text says, by the way, after the uproar had ended. It didn't say, you know, while they were meeting in the theater and shouting and causing all sorts of commotion, Paul secretly called the Christians together, encouraged them, and then snuck out of town. No, he hung in there. But then when it was time for him to leave, he called them together and encouraged them. And then it goes on, it says, as he went throughout Macedonia, what did he do? He shared with them encouraging words. That's why I like that picture. You know, I encourage. What's your superpower? Don't underestimate the power of encouragement. And understand this basic principle when it comes to encouraging others. Encouragement, listen, encouragement is never accidental. It doesn't just accidentally happen. It's intentional. Are you an encourager? Well, I don't know. I'm kind of, you know, most of us, and I'm real high on this list myself. I won't say I'm on the top of the list because I know some pretty negative people, but I'm close to the top. Many of us by nature are very negative, cynical, critical people. Maybe that doesn't apply to you, but I know it applies to me. And so I have to approach encouragement as a discipline. I have to make it a point to encourage others, and you can do that as well. Maybe you've heard the old phrase, I've shared this recently with my son as he's going through the interview process as he's someday going to be finished with college. And I say, Josh, remember, you only have one chance to make a first impression. And you've heard that phrase. You know, it's important. You only have one chance to make a first impression. I was over at Port City Java the other night, and Daniel was singing open mic night, and there was a guy there. I don't know him. He may be a wonderful guy. But, I mean, his face was tattooed. He had gauges in his ears. You know what gauges are? They're those big hole earrings. And, I mean, they were that big in his ears. Oh, and he had a couple in his nose, too. And a friend of mine who was there leaned over and said, you know, I wonder how things go at the job interview. You know, again, he might get a job at a tattoo shop or something like that. And I'm not trying to pick on anybody or their personal choices, but it is the truth. You only have one chance to make a first impression. And so, you know, sometimes we start with one foot on a banana peel. But I want you to look at that from another perspective. We all know you make first impressions, but we also know that people make last impressions. What's the last impression that you'll make? I'm not just talking about when you die, because, you know, of course, some of us have an idea of when we might die. Most of us don't. But, you know, you think you're going to go back to that place. You think you're going to go back to that group. You think you'll see them again. And so we too freely share our thoughts because we're a very open society, right? And we just want to get stuff off our chest and give that person a piece of our mind. And I can always apologize later. But what if you can't? What is your last impression before you leave a place? So, first lesson, before you leave, encourage. Second, be willing to change your plans. Are you willing to be inconvenienced? Again, there's so much in the text. You've got to look at the map in the back of your Bible to fully appreciate this. And you see Paul's over in Greece. And so he determines he's going to sail to Syria because that's the quickest, most direct route. That's the way you get from Corinth to Syria is you take the ship. But because there's a plot against his life, he retraces his steps back through Macedonia. Talk about taking the long way around. And it is, for those of you not familiar with it, let me rephrase that. I didn't know the geography of the area. You got to look at the maps in the back of your Bible to really appreciate this. And so Paul adds an incredible inconvenience on his journey. By the way, why? Oh, yeah, to avoid a plot against his life. Because sometimes we as Christians, we confuse courage with stubbornness. You know what I mean? We think that we're living boldly for Jesus when the reality is we're just being stubborn. Sometimes it's okay to avoid conflict. We don't have to jump into every fight. You know, in life, some opposition is inevitable. You'll experience conflict. But opposition is not always inevitable. There are some Christians, I've been one, and I've met many more, who feel like their job as a Christian is to be in conflict all the time. I can't tell you how many times on Facebook, and in fact, just yesterday, I typed a fiery, oh, it was right, reply to somebody, and then deleted it. Because I realized that's probably not going to do any good anyway. Not all conflict is inevitable. And just because somebody challenges or attacks you doesn't mean that you need to attack back. Be willing to change your plans. Don't just be stubborn. Know when to be bold. Third, be part of a team. You know, when you read a passage like what we just read here in Acts 20, and you read this list of people, I thought you'd like that teamwork picture. How many of you read these names and think, there's a baby crying, that's what I'm thinking. It's okay, babies do that. Now, when Dan starts crying, we got a problem. But how many of you read these names, you know, Aristarchus, Secundus, Sopater, and think, you know, Josh, why didn't you name him Sopater? Yeah, we just don't think like that. And quite frankly, sometimes we read these lists of names and we find them most often at the beginning and especially the end of a lot of the letters or what we call epistles in the New Testament, and wonder who are these people and who names their kids that? We don't find necessarily a lot of encouragement, but here I want you to look a little deeper beyond that. Yeah, we tend to think of Paul as being a very important person in the history of Christianity. And certainly he was. There's no doubt about that. But he didn't do it alone. He was part of a team. There were these people that were not for them, and they're from all over the region. And so he has put together this committee, if you will. We usually try to avoid the term committee. But he put together this committee. Why? Because he understood the importance of teamwork. There's a passage of Scripture. I want to share this with you. It's out of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I often read this at weddings. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. It's right about in the middle of the Bible, if you've got your Bible for you. Starting at verse 7. It says, "Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business." And then it goes on, it says this, "Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." Now, when I read that in weddings, of course, the cord of three strands is, you know, husband, wife, and God. That's sort of a metaphor. But that's not really what it's talking about in the context. It's talking about, hey, friends are good, and the more the merrier. Hey, and we need to build those relationships. That's why we're doing small groups. I want you to seriously consider that you be a part of that. You ever wonder why some people just don't work well with others? You might be one of these people, so don't raise your hand because it might get awkward for you. There are some people who just don't play well with others. It really typically is because they're not willing to compromise, or maybe to put it a little more bluntly, they're not willing to put up with others. You know, if you're friends, and there are people who ruin relationships like this, if your friends or your spouse or your kids have to do things exactly your way all the time, you're going to live in a very lonely world. There's nobody in this world who does things your way all the time. And if you're going to be a part of a team, you've got to deal with people who aren't always going to do it your way. And that's got to be okay. That's what it means to be part of a team. Last lesson. Don't misunderstand this, but I'll just throw it out there. Don't be so hung up about time. When was the last time you were interrupted and liked it? Most of us don't like being interrupted. And I'm one of those people, I mean, I keep a daily to-do list and all that sort of stuff, and I've got a plan. And when people interrupt my to-do list, it used to really irritate me. I say used to, because it's no longer the case. I've just learned to welcome interruption. And I realize that those things that I don't get done today can get done tomorrow, and maybe they don't have to get done at all. This doesn't mean we want to be irresponsible. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be punctual. And we certainly should respect other people's time. But we need to not be so hung up on time. And remember, and this is a perfect weekend for this, time is arbitrary. What time is it? It depends on what state you're in. I love it. In Arizona, like I told you, we don't change our time there. But the Navajo Nation, which is mostly in Arizona, does. And so, if you're in the Navajo Nation, which is in Arizona, you can walk across the street to one of the state of Arizona offices that's on the Navajo Nation, and the time is different by 1 hour during daylight savings time. So what time is it? Time is arbitrary. It's something that's created, and this is why we talk about, remember in the old song, you know, when time will be no more? There will be no more late or early. We can't really save time when you think about it. It's good to be efficient and efficiently use our time, but so I've saved it. Now what do I do with it? You can't really save time. All you can do is prioritize. And some things, and those things are usually people, require and deserve your time. And sometimes you plan for them, and sometimes you don't. And this is, again, it strikes me in Acts chapter 20. You get the story here? Paul is preaching, goes until midnight. A guy literally falls out of the window and dies. But the part that struck me was, after going down and performing a miracle, he went back and preached for another 5 hours. Now, by the way, the word for preach there is actually dialogue, so they were asking questions and interacting and things like that. We've all sat through sermons that are too long. Never here, of course, but we've all been there where... And I understand that. But at the same time, you know, sometimes it's the American church. We're in early service, so it's no big deal. But I tell you what, you get to that later service. I forgot what's up there, yeah. You get to that later service. When it hits noon, you can see the guy in the back row, guy in the front row. I've had guys before sitting right here, not in this building, but sitting right in front of the pulpit. Makes me just want to preach a little bit longer.
Hey, could you speed things up?
Nope. In fact, when I'm done talking for too long, I'm going to pray a long prayer. So there. Do you even feel guilty? I mean, I do. Look, I'm human. Every now and then, I have found myself looking up during prayer thinking, maybe he's done now. You know, that he's... All right, so what? Are you stressed out? Or do you get stressed because things don't always go your way? Do you recognize how silly that even sounds to say that? Yet we allow it to continue to happen. Maybe we should, instead of wanting things to always go our way, we should try His way. Are you a follower of Jesus? I'm not asking you if you believe things about Jesus. That's an important part about being a Christian, and doctrine matters and all those things. But what is the most important thing in your life? Have you made a decision to be a follower of Jesus and make that the most important thing in your life? There are promises and consequences that go along with that decision. Because ultimately, your choice in life is either to be a follower of God, to be a follower of this world, to be a follower of Satan, to be a follower of yourself. I recommend Jesus. Let's stand together. You got time. Assuming that clock didn't stop again. I'll pray a prayer just long enough for the worship team to get in place. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in our silliness we've heard what your word really says to us today. Lord, we've heard what your spirit is trying to say. And Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to follow Jesus, I pray that today that makes sense to them and that they make that decision today. And Lord, for the rest of us, we invite your Spirit to convict us and to challenge us, to change our wrong thinking, correct us, empower us, and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name.